To start with, if you'll turn to Matthew 6, verse 10, please, and let us read the following admonition. This is the model prayer. Matthew 6, verse 10. In Matthew 6, verse 10, we read, "Your kingdom come." These are the first three words in this verse, and they are full of meaning. And that's the title of the sermon today, "Your Kingdom Come." Do we pray for this on a regular basis? If not, we really ought to, and if not, we might want to rethink this. Now, I could spend much of this message today highlighting so many crises that there are around the world. Suffice to say, due to time constraints, the news is that of ongoing problems, conflict of nation against nation, with many being killed regularly, with gun and knife crises and crimes, trade wars, worldwide immigration concerns, pollution, sexual immorality and depravity, and a whole host of other problems which are impossible to solve whilst man is in charge. When we see the problems and suffering that there are today, we must surely pray more fervently, "Your kingdom come." It is a massive and a sober reminder of what is to come when the great tribulation starts. What is happening today is just a taste of worse things to come. Please turn to Matthew 24, verses 37 to 39, and let us look at the prophetic warning of Jesus Christ. Matthew 24, starting in verse 37. "But as in the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark, and did not know until the flood came and took them all away, so also will be the coming of the Son of Man." Now, these verses dramatically pinpoint the reality that each and every one of us, if we're not careful, can become mesmerized and slip into a stream of static unawareness of this life's temporary nature as we pass through the normal cycles of human experience. We can very easily be lulled into a sublime unreality that nothing will ever happen or shake us up in our well-insulated world. Everything's going pretty well, isn't it? Well, at least in general terms. It always happens to the other person, but never to us. We can be eating, drinking, marrying, and getting on with our lives, so much so that thought of God's kingdom to come rarely passes through the mind of a regular Christian. But it should do. It really should. Let's look at Luke 21, verses 25 to 28. Luke 21, starting in verse 25. Luke 21, verse 25. "And there will be signs in the sun, in the moon, and in the stars, and on the earth, distress of nations with perplexity, the sun and the waves roaring, men's hearts failing them from fear and the expectation of those things which are coming on the earth, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Now when these things begin to happen, look up and lift up your heads, because your redemption draws near." These are terrifying events yet to come, but we are told to lift up our heads because our redemption draws near. Today, man's depravity seems to know no bounds, and the media in all its many forms plumbs the depths of depravity in order to bolster its ratings, improve its advertising revenues, and make money. How far can they push the boundaries? Seems to be the approach. Little by little, they get away with more and more, and we are all subject to it unless we live on a desert island with no contact whatsoever with anyone else. And that is yet another reason why we must surely pray more fervently, "Your kingdom come." Let me ask you a question. Are you, and I mean you, not the person next to you, are you comfortable in this world's society? I'm not, and I'm sure that you must feel the same. It is just about as far away from the way of God that it is possible to be today. And that is why we must pray for the change, to pray to God for his kingdom to come. When there is a calamity, a problem, whatever it is, for a brief glimmer of time, people can and do change. They can reach out to one another and act that little bit differently. But how long do these good intentions last? Did the shelf life of good intentions last any longer than the butter in the fridge? Such changes usually turn out to be temporary. But in the future, in the kingdom of God, things will change and improvements will become permanent. Oh, happy day, as the song goes. So today I want to cover just five areas. And the first area is, the world has nothing to offer in comparison to the kingdom of God. The world has nothing to offer in comparison to the kingdom of God. Who in their right mind would want this society as opposed to the marvellous kingdom of God and all that it will offer? Of course, there will be some self-serving, self-willed individuals who love evil, would plump for all that Satan has to offer. But surely, surely the huge majority of mankind, given the chance, would choose for all the peace, prosperity, and abundance and happiness that will be available in the soon coming kingdom of God. But we have to be careful that worldly issues don't become ultra important to us. We are warned against this in Scripture. Let's look at Matthew 16, verse 26. Matthew 16, verse 26. It says, "For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul?" There are those who, being atheists or agnostics, think that this life is all there is to it, and therefore they just live for today. Making it big today is the goal for so many. There are so many that will do anything for money, for the riches of this world. But we have understood that this life is a physiochemical existence and that real life is in the kingdom of God as an eternal spirit being and a member of the family of God. Let's look at Luke 21 and start reading from verse 34. Luke 21, verse 34. It says, "But take heed to yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with carousing, drunkenness, and cares of this life, that that day come upon you unexpectedly. For it will come as a snare on all those who dwell on the face of the whole earth." Again, we are admonished to be careful about our habits and behavior. This is talking about the inordinate pursuit of those so-called good things of this world. The heart can be overcharged with the cares of this life. And it is worth adding that in verse 36 it states, "Watch therefore and pray always that you may be accounted worthy to escape all those things that are to come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man." Terrible times to come are predicted, and praying that not only the kingdom should come, that we and also that we should be accounted worthy to escape all the terrible things that are come to pass according to scriptural admonition. Let's look at 1 John 2, verses 15 to 17. Here we're instructed clearly about the things of this world. 1 John 2, starting in verse 15. It says, "Do not love the world or the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." Verse 16, "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever." Here we are told not to love the world. That is the system that we live in. The more that we love the world, the less we will love God. We cannot love both because they are incompatible, and because it clearly states that if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. It shows where our priorities lie. This world is fading fast, and to put all of our eggs in an earthly basket is neither sensible, purely from a practical point of view, nor is it the way that we are instructed from God's word. The will of God abides forever, and we should remember that. In James 4, verse 4, this same principle is expounded. If you'll turn there, James 4, verse 4. James 4, verse 4 says, "Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." This is clear cut. Adulterers and adulteresses. Spiritual adultery was mentioned often in the Old Testament. It is no more right for a Christian to love both God and the world than for a man to, say, have two wives. Unfaithfulness repulses the offended party in either case, and we should not have an affair with the world, if you get my meaning. Satan, who has blinded mankind, can make things look good and enticing. However, a good analogy to his deceptive way would be like an iceberg, and let me explain. By far the greater part of an iceberg is hidden beneath the sea. Five-sixths, in fact. And isn't this typical of Satan's approach? He shows us just a little bit, and it can look good. But what about all that's hidden? In addition, underwater, icebergs broaden out. So not only do you only see the tip of it, but a ship can get caught with one well before it hits that bit above the surface. Also, these icebergs can be a great damage to shipping because they chill the air around them and are half hidden in a cloud of mist. Sound familiar? Not easily discernible because of conditions. We can become wrapped up in our job, our home, our family, our pastimes, and many other things that the cares of this life can distract us from what must be the number one goal in our life. You know the sort of attitudes and thoughts that Satan transmits. Things aren't that bad, you've got plenty of time. In addition, Icebergs flow very slowly out to sea. No great rapid movement. It will be too discernible, putting it into this context, if movement were too rapid in today's society. It would be too obvious. And the world would certainly suss out Satan. He's too clever for that, and too clever for us, unless we have God's Holy Spirit, which is the spirit of discernment, and which helps us to understand our adversary's approach and ways. Satan's ways are clever and slow, so as not to be detected by society in general. And so we see by this analogy that icebergs are not what they appear to be. Satan is not what he appears to be. Secondly, icebergs are not easily discernible because of the mist that's created by conditions. And likewise, Satan is not easily discernible because of the mist or smoke screens that he creates in conditions in his society and system. And thirdly, icebergs move slowly, almost indiscernibly. Likewise, Satan moves slowly, almost indiscernibly, so as not to be obvious. The analogy of the iceberg may well help us to remember the wiles of Satan more easily. And he wants us to be involved in the world and be caught unawares about the seriousness of the times that we live in. The first point, that this world has nothing to offer in comparison to the soon coming kingdom of God, is obvious to those who have eyes to see. The second point is in the form of a question. Are we conformed to this world? Are we conformed to this world? The world's Christianity would have you believe that you have to do nothing because it is all done for us by Christ. This is spiritual conformity to the world. Let us read Romans 12, verse 2. Romans 12, verse 2. Romans 12 verse 2 says, "And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." And be not conformed to this world, it says. Paul cautions us not to be fashioned after this world or age. The world system of this age is an evil one and is dominated by the god of this world. We are not to have our lives governed by the thought patterns and the dictates of this evil world system. But how can we prevent that? Be you transformed by the renewing of your mind. The only possible way for us not to be fashioned after this world is to be transformed in mind. The word transformed reaches far deeper than conformity to the world. This implies a fundamental change in our inward nature. Thus the mind, the center of logical reasoning, ethical judgment and moral awareness, must be completely changed if we are to live a life that is holy and acceptable to God. The reason this change must be undertaken is that we may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. To prove something is to test, to scrutinize, or to examine it. When we put the will of God to the test of actual experience, we will find that it is good, acceptable, and perfect. This verse in Romans 12 is a vital piece of understanding. If you turn to James 1, verse 27, this gives us further valuable information on this matter. James 1, verse 27. It reads, James 1, verse 27, pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. This gives us double instruction. This verse also gives us a positive approach that we must take in order to assist and help others. It says, widows and orphans, but it is obviously not restricted to just those two categories. But widows and orphans can be extremely lonely and need such attention in what can be a difficult and a discouraging world for them. And this verse helps to tell us also to keep ourselves unspotted from the world, which can be difficult to do unless we are close to and stay close to God at all times. Temptation lurks round every corner, and our adversary will make sure that this continues to be the case as he keeps putting stumbling blocks all along the way so that our Christian path is not without its difficulties, which can be considerable at times, as you all know. Let's look at John 15, verses 18 to 19, where Jesus discusses with his disciples the relationship, or lack of it, with the world. John 15, verse 18. It says, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. The world usually can only love those who are of the world. Since the friends of Christ, the disciples then, and his followers down through the centuries, right down to our time now, since we have been chosen out of the world logically hates us. And this is manifested in so many ways. There are those who partially withdraw or withdraw altogether from society, but that is not what is expected of us. How on earth could we be able to let our light shine and setting a good Christian example to all those with whom we come into contact? It will be impossible, and therefore we would not be able to fulfill Christ's admonition to us in this area. We are to let our light shine in a dark society, which is going totally contrary to the way of God in almost every facet of life, almost every aspect. Conformity to the world can be both in terms of the way that it behaves in a non-religious way, its perversions, its entertainment, its standards or its lack of standards, as well as conforming to the spiritual norms of so many who just do their own thing, ignoring the total validity of Scripture. Satan has done such a marvelous job of hiding the truth and making error sound so good, along with the fact that most are not being called at this time. Conformity with the world is an absolutely no-no for us. It's an absolutely no-go area. The third area I want to briefly discuss today is that of prayer. Do we neglect praying for the kingdom to come? Do we neglect praying for the kingdom to come? We know that this is a vital part of the model prayer, but we can get into the habit of our own form of prayer, and if this is so, then praying, your kingdom come, may not feature very much, if at all. So let's look at Romans 8, verses 26 and 27. Romans 8, verse 26. Romans 8, verse 26. Likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses, for we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself makes intercession with us, for us, with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because it makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. The great consolation we have whilst waiting for God's kingdom to come is the presence of the Holy Spirit. With the help of God's Holy Spirit, we can pray in a way that will be pleasing to God. And praying, "Your kingdom come," is part of that approach. Prayer to God is so important for us in building that vital relationship, and so important to God himself, as we see in the book of Revelation 5, if you'll turn there. Revelation 5, verse 8. Revelation 5, verse 8 reads as follows. Now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. Our prayers are likened to incense. Unger's Bible commentary states that incense in Scripture is the symbol of prayer. We know that this incense is not literally the prayer of the saints, but it is speaking symbolically. And over a couple of pages in Revelation 8, verses 1 to 4, we see a similar symbol. Revelation 8, verses 1 to 4. When he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. And I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. Then another angel, having a golden censer, came and stood at the altar. He was given much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints ascended before God from the angel's hand. We know that the prayers of the saints are symbolized by incense. And now this angel is given much incense to offer with the incense of the prayers of the saints. Incense was a form of perfume. In other words, it says that there is to be... he put forth a sweet smell, and incense must be properly compounded. In other words, it says that there is to be a balance, like weight, of each and every ingredient. What does this mean? We have taught over and over again how that anything we do for God needs to have proper balance. Prayer needs balance as well. Prayer must be balanced in its ingredients. Aren't we inclined as human beings that if we have a particular problem, that is all that God hears from us in our prayers? I think we've all fallen foul of that one. We can pack our prayers with personal supplications or intercessions for other people, and then praying for God's kingdom to come can either take a back seat or may be forgotten altogether. We can so often concentrate on immediate personal needs and situations. Prayer can so often be focused on us and our needs. But praying for the kingdom to come is an expression of wanting the best for everyone else. A time when everyone will benefit. I yearn for the kingdom to come, and I'm sure that you do too. A time when earthquakes, famines, war, terrorist activity, and all the other horrors that we see today will be a thing of the past. But we can be too concentrated on the here and now if we're not very careful. Prayer is one way that we can really let God know how we really want his kingdom to come, to become a marvelous reality on this earth. In Philippians 4 verse 6, if you'll turn there, we are encouraged to let our requests be known to God. Philippians 4, verse 6. It says, Philippians 4, verse 6, Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be known, be made known to God. And among those requests that we make to God, praying for the kingdom to come must be a priority. As we pray for the kingdom to come, this must mean that it's not already here. Otherwise, it will be an exercise in futility. Perhaps those who think that the kingdom has already arrived, either in men's hearts or in the Catholic Church or any other man-made idea, ought to think about the fact that we are praying for something to come, the future, not something that's already arrived. In Luke 18, if you'll turn there, we see Jesus giving a parable about the persistent widow. Let's read the first 8 verses. Luke 18, verses 1 to 8. Then he spoke a parable to them that men always ought to pray and not lose heart. Luke 18, verse 2. Saying, there was in a certain city a judge who did not fear God nor regard man. Now there was a widow in that city, and she came to him saying, get justice for me from my adversary. And he would not for a while, but afterward he said within himself, though I do not fear God nor regard man, yet because this widow troubles me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me. Verse 6. Then the Lord said, hear what the unjust judge said. And shall God not avenge his own elect who cry out day and night to him, though he bears long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth? In verse 1 it says that he spoke a parable to them. The verses that follow are often called the parable of the unjust judge. It would appear that this judge was blatantly bad, unprincipled, lawless, and void of moral fortitude to do what was right, because he said he didn't fear God nor man. The poor widow, on the other hand, was helpless, friendless, destitute, with no hope. Yet through her great persistence, the wicked judge was so bothered that he finally granted her request. Jesus said regarding God's children that he will avenge them speedily. The idea is this. If this poor woman with no hope received help from a wicked, unscrupulous judge, how much sooner and greater will be the help of a loving heavenly Father giving to his own children? But that comes through prayer. It is a positive activity, not success born of inactivity. I remember in the 1970s, a minister in the Church of God told me, he said, that he basically felt that members who stayed on their knees in prayer would make it into the kingdom. He also said along the lines that whilst this was fairly simplistic, it was a simplistic approach, he said it to make the point about how important prayer was. The fourth area I want to discuss today is that of living normally. We are to live normally now. As Martin Luther said, and even if the world would go down tomorrow, I would still plant an apple tree today. That's even more true for us because we don't know when the world will go down. We must live as if we still had a whole lifetime ahead of us with long-term goals. Please turn to Proverbs 27, verse 23. Proverbs 27, verse 23. It says, Proverbs 27, verse 23, be diligent to know the state of your flocks and attend to your herds. Faithful shepherding will yield provisions for oneself and one's family. But if the attitude was to be that Christ's return is imminent and we don't need to do anything at all but wait, not diligently looking after flocks or studying at college or university or working hard at any job that we might have, that could lead to poverty and a completely wrong approach. And on the same page, at least in my Bible, Proverbs 28 verse 19, it states, "He who tills his land will have plenty of bread, but he who follows frivolity will have poverty enough." Pretty clear instructions, I would think. One of the constant dangers is that whilst we pray for God's kingdom to come, and we all surely, desperately want that marvellous event to happen, is that dates keep being set by some who, quite frankly, should know better. And the dangers of that are twofold. If the date is many years away, there are those who think that, as there is quite some time left, there will be time for them to enjoy themselves, in inverted commas, and then repent just in time. A deathbed-type repentance. It may give latitude to those who may think that they still have several years left and who may not take their calling as serious as they should. And this attitude can and does occur. And the second danger of that is if the date specified for Christ's return comes and goes, and all of them have done that so far, many will be disappointed and, as happened in the past, could fall away or lose interest, showing that saving their skin was the object of the exercise, not being sold on the way of life. If you hear anyone specifying or speculating on specific dates, always couching their language, "I'm not saying this, but," be very wary. We must surely all want the kingdom to come as soon as possible, but it will come in God's own time. We should desperately want God's kingdom to come, but any date-setting approach is neither helpful nor sensible. But some people never seem to learn. History is littered with such human prognostications, right down through the centuries. I have a book at home called The End of Time, written by Damien Thompson. And this has 370 pages of predictions about the end of the world, which covered all religions over all the world and over the millennia. Crying wolf once too often, but a million times too often, it would seem. Not a sensible practice. And implying that a certain date may be something to look to can distract members from continuing to live normally, and that's the point. The fifth and last area I want to briefly cover today is that of the glorious kingdom to come. The glorious kingdom to come. This is what we should be praying for. The politicians of today who make all the promises that they feel they need to make in order to get enough votes to be elected will be a thing of the past in the kingdom of God. Such promises rarely come to fruition, and there are always excuses, always reasons why they fail and why they should be re-elected. Sound familiar? We know that we should not vote because there are clear scriptural principles that preclude us from doing so. The politicians and political parties spend multiple millions of pounds promoting their cause. And for what? To get into power just to prove that they are not up to the job. It's as simple as that. In addition, unfortunately, politicians of all persuasions seem to be convinced that they need to address just the material and the physical, and perhaps the vast majority of the population would agree with that and expect such an approach to take place at an election. But there is a moral and ethical dimension that we understand and the world does not. These most important issues will surely and completely be addressed in the coming kingdom of God. Now, there is much that could be said about the kingdom, and no doubt will be at the feast this year. We've already heard some of it, and as Mr. Messier said, we're halfway through the feast, so we've still got another half to go. And these most important issues will surely and completely be addressed in the coming kingdom of God. So let's look at Isaiah 30, verses 20 and 21. And let me content myself today with the following scriptural references about the glorious kingdom to come. Isaiah 30, verse 20. And though the Lord gives you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction, yet your teachers will not be moved into a corner any more, but your eyes shall see your teachers. Your ears shall hear a word behind you saying, this is the way, walk in it, whenever you turn to the right hand or whenever you turn to the left. This is about the world tomorrow, the kingdom of God, when we will be teachers. No police or CID in hiding trying to catch culprits. It will be prevention rather than cure, which is a much better proposition. And with Satan, our arch enemy, banished for 1,000 years, what a world that will be. And over a few chapters in Isaiah 35, if you'll turn there, we get just a glimpse of the world tomorrow. Now, this chapter, of course, is not new to us. It may well be mentioned again during the feast. But what a glorious future this predicts. The wilderness and the wasteland shall be glad for them, and the desert shall rejoice and blossom as the rose. After the great and awesome destruction predicted in the preceding chapter, the prophet now turns again to a message of hope for the future. There shall come a time when the desert shall rejoice and the blossom as the rose. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice, even with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given to it, the excellence of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord, the excellency of our God. The reference to the glory of Lebanon and the excellency of Carmel and Sharon is to the beautiful and fertile areas of the Promised Land. The prediction here is that even the desert areas of Israel shall one day blossom more beautifully than the grandeur of the cedar forests of Lebanon. Verse 3, strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. And as I've got a feeble knee at the moment, I look forward to that time. Say to those who are fearful hearted, be strong and do not fear. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. With the recompense of God, he will come and save you. In the millennial kingdom of the coming Messiah, all spiritual evil as well as physical catastrophe shall be reversed, and the land as well as the people shall be blessed. Verse 7, then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. One of the greatest gifts that we must have, surely, must be that of eyesight. Just think that if we didn't have eyesight, just what would we miss? It would be terrible. And being deaf, not able to hear great music, the sound of laughter and great conversation, that must be awful. But those who suffer with such dreadful disabilities will have no such problems in the world tomorrow. Verse 6, then the lame shall leap like a deer and the tongue of the dumb sing. For waters shall burst forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. The parched ground shall become a pool, and the thirsty land springs of water. In the habitation of jackals where each lay, they shall be grass with reeds and rushes. A highway shall be there and a road, and it shall be called the highway of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it, but it shall be for others. Whoever walks on the road, although a fool, shall not go astray. No lion shall be there, nor shall any ravenous beast go upon it. It shall not be found there, but the redeemed shall walk there. And the ransom of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. The terrible time of the great tribulation and the day of the Lord cut off the unrighteous and usher in a time of unparalleled blessing and prosperity on the earth for all mankind living at that time. We should eagerly await the coming of our Lord to finally put an end to evil and to human suffering and to raise up our mortal bodies for glorious ones as our Lord possessed in his resurrection. This is why our Lord expressly instructed us to pray, "Your kingdom come, your will be done." The thing that we should hope for most of all is for God's kingdom to be established on this earth. That is what this Feast of Tabernacles pictures. The kingdom of God was and is at the heart of the gospel of Jesus Christ. This world is in such a mess, and it will not be until Jesus Christ returns and his kingdom is visible in his physical reign, when every tear has been wiped away, there is no night, and that the sum total of human misery has been eradicated, and that the world's suffering is ended, that the kingdom will have finally arrived. So many problems in the world today, as I mentioned at the beginning of this message, with seemingly endless problems in all societies, on all continents around the world. And seeing all of these problems, which humanly speaking are insurmountable, are key reasons why we should pray with all fervency for God's kingdom to come. Today we looked at five areas, which were, first of all, the world has nothing to offer in comparison to the kingdom of God. Secondly, I asked, are we conformed to this world? And each one of us must answer that for ourselves. Do we neglect praying for the kingdom to come? We are to live normally now and the glorious kingdom to come. The future is glorious for all those who have staying power and stay close to God. Your kingdom come will become a reality when it is God's will to bring about this, and his timing is perfect. Let us all continue to pray with all of our hearts, your kingdom come.